I thought we'd spend our time today looking at Psalm 130. This passage belongs to what are known as the Ascent Psalms. And the Songs of Ascent are a special group of psalms that are made up by Psalms 120 to 134. They're also called pilgrim songs. Four of these songs are attributed to King David and one to Solomon, and the other 10 are anonymous. The reason they're called Ascent Songs is because the city of Jerusalem is situated on a, I wouldn't call it a mountain, a really big hill. So no matter what way you're coming up to Jerusalem, you have to go uphill. So Jews traveling to Jerusalem for one of the three main feasts, the annual Jewish festivals, traditionally sang these songs on the ascent or the uphill journey road to the city. And while perhaps they weren't originally composed for this purpose, these psalms were later grouped together for use in traveling towards Jerusalem for the yearly festivals. The name of this sermon is The Progress of the Soul. And this progress is laid out clearly in the passage. Now, in any church, there will be those in the congregation who aren't really believers, who haven't, you know, come to a saving faith. They haven't entered the first experience of grace. A saving faith is more than just a public profession. It's more than a mental agreement with terms and creeds and doctrines. It's more of an experience. And then there are those in the congregation who are somewhere in between. They've experienced this conviction. They know they've been brought to faith in Christ. God is working repentance and faith in them. But their growth, their maturity, their spiritual maturity hasn't been developed. And then there are those who can walk every step of the way through this psalm. And when I talk about the progress of the soul, I'm not talking about a man begins in conviction and then grows to maturity, and this is where he is, and he never experiences this again. Because he experiences, or she experiences, this whole psalm all the time. We never get beyond conviction. We start at conviction and move to repentance and faith and knowledge, but we never get past the conviction and the repentance. We continue to repent. We're continually convicted of the things we do. So the progress of the soul is this. We've experienced these things, we're experiencing these things, and we're going to experience them more in the future. Look at the opening of Psalm 130. The first thing we see here, the first thing you see is conviction, an awareness of sin. David says, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord." Have you ever been there? Have you really ever really experienced the convicting work of the Holy Spirit when God reveals to you your sin? This is David in Psalm 40, verses 12 to 13. "For evils have encompassed me beyond number. My iniquities have overtaken me, and I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me." The publican, the man praying next to the Pharisee in Matthew 18, was the same way. The scripture says he wouldn't even so much as lift his eyes to heaven, but he beat on his chest and he cried, "O God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Jonah was there. Jonah said, "Out of the depths, out of death and out of Sheol, I cried unto thee." Have you ever been there? The thief on the cross was there. He told his fellow thief on the third cross, "You and I are here because we deserve this." The woman was there who knelt at the feet of Jesus and bathed his feet in tears and dried them with her hair. She was at the point of desperation, the point of despair. And that's how this psalm opens. "Out of the depths I have cried unto thee." Now, you can't go any further down this road until you've been at that point. That's where it all starts. Someone once said, "Deep places beget deep feelings. Deep feelings beget deep emotions. And the rarest pearls in the kingdom of God are found in the deepest seas." God does not hear some men because they don't cry. God does not hear some men because they don't cry out of sincerity or out of the depths and out of the truth. God always hears those who cry out of the depths. When we're strong and prosperous, our prayers come from our lips. When we're broken, convicted, and in trouble, prayers come from our hearts. And those are the ones that God hears. He doesn't hear any others. That's the reason David said, out of the depths of sin and iniquity and transgression have I cried unto thee, O Lord, hear my voice. That's the beginning. That is the point where we start conviction and awareness of sin. And then you go to verse 2, Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. A man who is deeply aware and deeply convicted of his sin will cry for help. He will cry out to the one who can help him. Now, this is all sincere prayer. Lord, hear my voice. Now, every one of us, the pastor, the older people, children, every one of us can learn something here about prayer. Not everything called prayer is really prayer. The danger we struggle with is that sometimes, or oftentimes, prayer becomes ceremonial or ritualistic or sentimental. Here are five marks of sincere, true prayer. Number one, it is always a humble prayer. David says, out of the depths I have cried, out of the depths of helplessness. That's where Peter was as he was sinking beneath the waves when he saw Jesus walking on the water and tried to walk out to him. And he took his eyes off Jesus and he sank under the water and he cried out, Lord, save me or I perish. All prayer that is heard of God and all prayer that is motivated by the Holy Spirit and all prayer that is true and comes from the heart always comes from a broken heart, not a proud heart. God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. A proud spirit, a haughty spirit, is always preceding a fall. Second, if it is true prayer, it's not only humble, but it's fervent. Lord, out of the depths of sin and helplessness have I cried. Ceremonial prayer, a form of prayer, ritualistic prayer, is useless. You might as well bow your head and recite, Mary had a little lamb, if it's not fervent prayer. Romans chapter 8, verse 26 talks about groanings which cannot be uttered. We are not heard for our many words, our repetitious praises, or our eloquence. We are heard for our sincerity. And so prayer that is true is humble prayer. It comes from a broken spirit, a broken heart, and it's fervent. And then third, prayer that is heard is prayer directed to God. Not prayer to Mary, not a prayer to a saint, not a prayer to a supreme being, but a cry and a call to a living God. There's a passage in 1 Kings chapter 18 that talks about, doesn't really talk about, it gives you an example of real prayer. And you know this prayer is heard because it essentially mentions that in the text, but here's a guy, Elijah, who was a prophet, and he's having this contest with the prophets of Baal. There's about 400 of them. And the idea is that they would set up an altar and they would pray to their God, and Elijah would set up an altar and pray to his God, and we would see who was the most powerful God. And the prophets of Baal are out there, they're cutting themselves because that's a form of worship to them, is shedding blood or bleeding. And they're screaming and they're all over the place. And they're going through all these ceremonies and rituals and their evil thoughts, and God hears none of it. And then Elijah steps forward, and this is his prayer. This is 63 words. Everything is hinging on this. King Ahab and Jezebel and all their princes and captains, everybody is against Elijah. And the people are standing around watching, and this is what he prays. Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me. That's fervency, and it screams sincerity. He goes on, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God and that you have turned their hearts back again. And at that moment, the fire that came down from heaven and consumed not just Elijah's altar and the sacrifice, but Baal's altar and everything around it. This prayer by Elijah is directed to God, a humble prayer, a fervent prayer directed to the Lord. Lord, hear me. And then fourth, true prayer is a reverent prayer. Prayer that is sincere, that is a sincere prayer, is a reverent prayer. When we're approaching the throne of grace, don't ever forget that it's more than just that. Christ is still a king. He is still the Lord. He still says, ask anything according to my will, and it will be done. The leper that came to him in Matthew and all said, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. Let's not get to the place where we have an over-familiarity. It's a comedy show. Let's not get too used to being around God, okay? And then last of all, it's a personal prayer. The kind of praying I'm referring to here is when you actually take time and you go in when the kids are at school and your spouse is at work and go into into a room in the house and you shut the door and you get down on your knees before God. And it's not the body or form that God sees or that God hears. That's not it. But it's the attitude. When we're before the Lord, I believe the humility of our hearts will force us to take a humble posture. So you sit or you get on your knees and you talk to the Lord. And we talk to him about the church and we talk to him about the people in the church, because you know those are the most annoying people in your life. And we talk to him about the pastor. And we talk to him about the word of God. And we talk to him about our children. And we talk to him about our spouse. And we talk to him about all of our failures and all of our sins and all of our desires, our shortcomings and our imperfections. That's praying. That is what we need more of. That's what David is saying here. Out of the depths, seeing, out of the depths we are nobody. But out of the depths, where I am, who I am, I cry to you, O Lord, hear my voice. Hear my voice and let your ears hear my pleas for mercy. So then you come to verse 3. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who can stand? Have you ever been there? Been to a place of real conviction? You know who you are. You know what you are, what you have done. You know how you've sinned against God. You've been to the place of prayer. Do you pray? Have you been to the judgment? This is a true statement. No man, no woman is coming to the throne of grace. No man or woman comes to Christ until they first of all go to the throne of judgment. Scripture says if we would judge ourselves, we will not be judged. What does that mean? It means to say, Lord, if you didn't choose to give me another blessing, you would be just. If you were not pleased to save me, you would be right. Lord, if you sent me to hell, you would give me just exactly what I deserve. Lord, if you flooded my life and my soul and my family with troubles, you would be giving me exactly what I deserve. It's a recognition that we don't deserve anything from God. Someone once said this, when a man or a woman acknowledges that they deserve to be sent to hell, then they are finally coming to understand, to adore the true and righteous and living God. Only when we come to understand who and what we are. Listen to this part of Psalm 51. This begins in verse 3. This is David again after he's been caught in his behavior with Bathsheba. I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Do you understand what he's doing here? He's justifying God in his righteousness. He's saying, Lord, you're right. Condemnation of our sins. You're right, Lord. Listen to Jacob. This is Genesis 32. This is, if there's scripture worthy of being highlighted in your Bibles, this is it. Genesis 32, 9 and 10. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord which said unto me, return to your country and to your kindred, and I will deal well with you. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and all of the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. Have you been there? I've heard people say when they experience some tragedy, why me? You hear people say when they lose a loved one, why did this happen to me? You hear people when they are discouraged and depressed, why is the Lord bringing me this trouble? And if you're saying that, then you're not there yet. When you grow in grace, when you come to know him and know yourself, you will accept whatever judgment, whatever condemnation, whatever trial, whatever burden, you will accept it from the hand of God as being absolutely just. And you will accept every blessing from his hand as being undeserved mercy. And you will say with Jacob, I am not worthy of the least of thy mercies, not the least of them. Look at verse 4. But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. Somebody said that these two verses, verses 3 and 4, just read them real quick. Lord, if you should mark iniquity, if you should judge men solely on the basis of what they have done, what they've said, what they've imagined, who would stand? But there is forgiveness with you. Somebody said the sum of the whole scripture, the sum of everything, Old Testament and New Testament, all the word of God is right here in these two verses. The whole message of the Bible is summed up right here. Sin and its universality, sin and its fatal, damning, condemning condition against God and salvation. There is forgiveness with the sovereign, free, eternal, full, merciful. Because here are the two mountains that are in this passage. You have Sinai and you have Calvary. Here are the two messages of the Bible. Everybody sinned, and the gift of God is eternal life. There is forgiveness with thee. The Old Testament tells us that with its sacrifices, the lambs, the bulls, the altars, the sacrifices, the priests, what did all of it mean? It screamed that there's forgiveness. The New Testament tells us this: God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God spared not his own Son, because Christ died on the cross for us. Because there's forgiveness. And throughout the scriptures, there's example after example of forgiveness. Am I a blasphemer? So was Saul of Tarsus. Am I a thief? So is the one who hung on the cross next to Christ. Am I an adulterer? So was King David. Am I an idolater? So was Abraham. Am I a Christ denier? So was Peter. There is forgiveness even for you and I. Look at the last line. That thou may be feared. There's an awe as we approach the body of the holy God. But this fear here is talking about something different than cowering in the corner. Faith and repentance bond us to God with a beautiful fear. And it's a fear, I fear to lose one bit of his love. I fear to depart from his presence. I fear to bring reproach on his matchless name. I fear error. I fear missing Christ. Paul did the same. He said, I don't want to preach to others and then become a castaway. He said, I count all things but loss that I may win Christ and be found in him. Whatever I miss, I don't want to miss Christ. And this gets you to verse 5, and this is hope shows up. Verse 5, I wait for the Lord, and in his word do I hope. I expect Christ to speak peace into my life. I wait because I trust in the Lord. I expect it. Do you expect Christ to do that for you? I expect him to forgive my sins. I expect him to bring Christ into my heart. So I wait. I might cry, but I wait. I seek the Lord, and I wait. I confess my sins, and I wait. Because God is true to his promises. Verse 5 says, I wait for the Lord. Out of the depths I cry. In other words, I'm convicted of my sin. I know what I am. I know who I am. I cry to God fervently and humbly and sincerely. And I know if God would judge me as I ought to be judged by his standards, I would be damned. But I also know that there is forgiveness with God. He forgave Saul. He forgave David. He forgave Peter. He forgave all those. So I wait on the Lord. And I hope in his word. I trust in his word. I trust in the promises that he has made to his people. And then verse 7, we have a confidence and an assurance. Verse 7, let Israel hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him there is plentiful redemption. His love has no limit. Unlimited love. Though your sins be as scarlet, I will make them white as snow. Christ's love has no limit. His grace has no measure. It is impossible for me or for you to exhaust his supply of grace, his supply of love, and his supply of mercy. It is unlimited. And then verse 8, and he shall redeem us from all our iniquities. Now, this is the thing to remember, the thing of growth in grace. Because I have a horrible fear of remaining the same. I think anything that is alive grows. If we're alive spiritually, we grow. We grow in grace. We grow in the knowledge of Christ. We grow in the fruit of the Spirit. We grow in love and faith and meekness and humility and long-suffering and patience and gentleness and kindness, and all these things mentioned in Scripture. But let's be clear. We don't grow by claims of piety, claims of righteousness, to where we can come to a certain point and look back and say, I have come this far and you haven't. We may come to this point of great love, but we are still down here at this point of great sin. We may come to this point of great joy, and then we also experience sorrow. We may come to this point of meekness, but we know that there is enough pride in every one of us to send us to hell. I fear this thing of spiritual maturity that does not always admit our spiritual inability. I fear this thing of growing in knowledge and not remembering that we're but fools. A Christian is a paradox wrapped in a riddle, boxed in a puzzle. He's full of God's grace, but he's empty. And he will be the first one to tell you he's clothed in righteousness, in the righteousness of Christ, but he knows that he's naked. He lives in Christ, but yet he can say, I am dead, crucified with Christ. He is rich. The unsearchable riches of Christ are his, but he still knows that he is the poorest one of all. And God has taught him many things, and he feels that he can teach others, but he also knows this: spiritual growth is not a destination. We don't wake up one day and say, well, I've arrived. I don't have to worry about this anymore. Spiritual growth, spiritual maturity is a process that is repeated every single day. It is a way of living one's life. It is a way of pouring out one's life for the glory of the one who created us. We live this psalm every single day. Would you pray with me? Heavenly and gracious Father, we want to thank you for this word we've studied today. How rich and how precious it is to us. And we pray, Lord, that you can help us, you will help us to apply it to our hearts and to the heart of every person here. We pray, Lord, that you do a work of grace in our souls and in our hearts. You reveal yourself to us in our lives. Give us a spirit of prayer, a spirit of humility, and a spirit of grace. Don't let our relationship with you be based on a favorite doctrine or a ceremony, but let it be an experience, a living experience in our souls and in our hearts. Help us to understand your will for our lives, Lord. And help us to live in the very center of it. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.